already mentioned in our prayer time of our brother in Phoenix, Arizona. Who would think that such a thing, it would be unlawful in America to hold a Bible study in your own home? Well, apparently in Phoenix, Arizona, it is. Since 2002, Michael Salmon and his wife have opened their home, as many Christians do around the country, to hold a Bible study. Between 15 and 20 believers are the maximum number that have attended. And they share many things that Christians should enjoy: a study together of God's word, good food, good fellowship, and prayer. That ended this month when Salmon was sentenced to 60 days in jail and fined $12,180 for holding this home Bible study in his own home. The battle with the Phoenix city has been longstanding since 2002, and in 2008, firefighters showed up at one of these Bible studies, attempting to disrupt it and attempting to dismiss everyone. But Salmon, knowing his God-ordained rights, asked where was their search warrant. When they did not produce a search warrant, he said, "You must leave the property. You are illegally trespassing." Things came to a head later in 2009 when a dozen police officers showed up, armed with search warrants this time, along with city officials, city inspectors, raiding his home, searching all 4.6 acres of his property to find code violations. Now, these were not code violations for a residence. His home was fully meeting the code for a residence, but they were searching and looking for violations of a church building that is a public assembly place. So they not only said, because you're holding a Bible study, we're now going to hold you to the standard of a church building, and they found supposed 67 code violations. The assistant prosecutor for the city of Phoenix, John Tuttleman, has characterized Michael Salmon as a rebel because he would not obey the edict of the city and end these Bible studies. Furthermore, Tuttleman has asked the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals to revoke Salmon's probation that would be at the end of these 60 days, his probation, and turn it instead of 60 days into 2.5 year jail sentence for holding a Bible study in his own home on his own property. This is America? Or how about March of this year? Bob Unruh of the WorldNet Daily reported news from El Paso, Texas. A prosecutor there has decided to pursue and possibly charge members of the El Paso area churches who promoted, circulated petitions opposing the city's administration's decision to implement benefits to sodomite partners for those who are employees of the city. Even after the voters of the city of El Paso said that the city council could not do what it was about to do. Hundreds of Christians and other El Paso citizens are facing jail time for exercising their constitutionally protected right to speak out against the policy of the mayor and the city council. In 2010, the voters passed an ordinance prohibiting the city from granting any benefits to same-sex partners, as they're called, sodomites, as well as any unmarried domestic partners, no benefits to any such things. The city council refused to abide by that ordinance, and the voters began a grassroots campaign to recall the mayor and to recall members of the city council who were violating that ordinance, which is their right to do, and in fact, legally, they could do it. The mayor of the city subsequently sued Tom Brown Ministries, one of the churches, Word of Life Church, and El Pasoans for Traditional Family Values, as well as other individual citizens in that city, sued them for circulating these recall petitions. The district attorney convened a grand jury to proceed with criminal indictments of those behind the petition effort there in El Paso. Astonishing. In one videotape that was recorded of the city council meeting, mayor of El Paso, John Cook, the one who was being attempt to recall, John Cook said to a woman after her 70 seconds of freedom of speech, he said to her, "Thank you, your time is over. If you can't remove yourself from the podium, I will have you removed. Yeah, you can take your freedom of speech outside." It's the attitude of people in power in America today. Christians facing fines more than $12,000. Christians going to prison for holding a Bible study in their home. Christians threatened with jail time for simply exercising their constitutionally secured right to oppose city funding partners of sodomites. What is happening in America? What is going on in our land? As I've said before, in America, today we're facing a leading edge of persecution for our faith. For more than 230 years, religious freedom has been protected. The freedom to proclaim the gospel without persecution has been part and parcel of our land, but that appears to be fading unless something dramatically changes that situation in America today. And it could. But if it doesn't, what we see, the leading edge of persecution that will only increase against us who seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Increasingly, it's becoming difficult to share your faith. Tom has experienced this at work. Persecution from the employer who says you cannot say anything about what you believe in the workplace or you will be penalized for it, you will be harmed for it. How should we think about this? How should we think about this leading edge of persecution? If you have your Bible, turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, because what Paul, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, applies to us today. Because in the Roman Empire, the persecution of Christians was just beginning to ramp up. The Apostle Paul was one of the first who fell under that, and his persecution was pretty severe. But shortly after Paul's persecution, many other of the apostles were persecuted. And before you know it, great numbers of those who were followers of Jesus Christ were being thrown to the lions, and persecution became part and parcel of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ in the Roman Empire from this point on. And so Paul is preparing his disciple Timothy to think properly about the persecution that Paul sees coming as a wave against those followers of Jesus Christ. And he wants Timothy to be prepared to follow in his footsteps. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10 and following. 2 Timothy 2:10. Therefore I endure, and that's the suffering that Paul's going through, the persecution. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Paul speaks here of enduring the suffering and enduring the persecution that he is going through, and he sees that he's enduring this suffering and this persecution for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those who are called and respond to the gospel and come into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul sees that the persecution he is enduring is not for nothing. The persecution actually has a good outcome, ultimately a good cause. He contributes through his suffering to the spread of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that's clear, both in this passage and many others in Scripture, is that in order to present the gospel, many times a high price is paid by the presenter of the gospel. This may occur in ways of direct persecution, as the Apostle Paul was writing here from prison, had been persecuted many, many times for presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the cost in presenting the gospel may be very direct persecution in our lives, but it also may occur in other ways in which suffering enters our life in order that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ might be spread abroad. As I shared with you earlier, Henry underwent surgery this week, and as I talked with him yesterday, he said that he had an opportunity that he didn't expect, but that God provided an opportunity through this medical trial that he underwent. He was able to share the good news of Jesus Christ with one of the nurses who was on the shift and caring for him in his recovery. And he shared also how God brought in a brand new believer that's just about a month old in the Lord, there in the hospital, also working that same shift, to be part of that conversation with this nurse that he was witnessing to. And he could see that God was doing more than something medical in his life. Yes, there was the surgery going on, but God was doing something else. He was bringing the good news of Jesus Christ to a nurse who had not heard that. He was bringing encouragement to a brand new believer, a young believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God was using the suffering that he's going through, the medical trial that he's going through to accomplish the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the making of disciples. You see, God never wastes any suffering in the life of a believer. And our suffering may not all be the same. Some may have a financial disaster that overcomes them. Others might suffer under a medical trial or some form of physical suffering or some tragedy in the family. Or, like the Apostle Paul, it may be persecution that enters into our life. All of these, Paul says, can be used of God and exactly are designed by God to be part of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, leading precious souls into the kingdom and making disciples of those who've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He can use trials and difficulties and problems and pains in our life to accomplish that same end as Paul vividly experienced it. And Paul did. Let's just look at some of the experiences Paul had. Keep your finger there in 1 Timothy and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23, Paul kind of recounts what suffering has entered into and persecution has entered into his life. And by the way, he kind of puts a caveat at the beginning here, because basically in this passage, Paul is defending his apostleship. He was under attack. People were trying to say, don't listen to the apostle Paul. He's not teaching you the right thing. These were the false teachers that were proclaiming a false gospel. So Paul, defending his apostleship, says the following. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ, these false teachers? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. That is, his back was stripped bare and a whip was laid across his back 39 times, which would have shredded the skin of his back, had been extremely painful. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Verse 25, 3 times I was beaten with rods. This was the Romans' favorite method, a bare back beating with a rod. And the fellow administering this was known as the lictor. And the lictor could cause you enormous pain with those rods across your back. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And by the way, he doesn't give us the details there, but the one time he was stoned, he was passed out, comatose, and the people who had attempted to murder him assumed he was dead. They left him there in the pile of stones as dead. Believers came along, uncovered the stones, and revived the Apostle Paul, and he lived beyond that experience of being stoned. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. That is, once the ship had wrecked, he was hanging on to some parts of the boat for a night and a day before he was either rescued or washed up on shore. Verse 26, in journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and am I not weak? Who is made to stumble, and do not I burn with indignation? If I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under Artaeus the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Paul just recounts his suffering in a multitude of ways, persecutions and all kinds of difficulties, problems, and trials that have come into his way. Why? All related to his proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he was glad to suffer these things in order that the gospel might be spread to the ends of the earth. Just think for a moment of the writers of God's word and how much suffering and trial entered into them becoming used of God to be the divine author of Scripture. Consider, for example, the writer of the Psalms, David. If you read the Psalms, you'll discover that most of those Psalms were born out of intense suffering and difficulty, pain and anguish in his life that God caused him to write. Most of the epistles in the New Testament, most of those letters were written in prison by believers who were in prison for their faith in Jesus Christ. And then go beyond just the scriptures and the evidence there, and most of the great thinkers and the great writers of all time have done so as they pass through enormous fire. The second most published and read book in the whole world next to the Bible is Pilgrim's Progress. You know where Pilgrim's Progress was written? It was written in prison by John Bunyan. He was in prison because he refused to do what the government commanded him to do. The government said, "You cannot preach, John Bunyan, unless you receive a license from the government of England, an approval that the government of England allows you to preach." He refused to accept such a license, and he continued to preach, and he was put in the Bedford prison for year after year after year because he refused to submit. He said, "No, the government is wrong. It has no jurisdiction over the Church of Jesus Christ. It cannot license preachers to preach God's word. It has no business doing any such thing." God used his time in prison to write not only Pilgrim's Progress, but many of the other wonderful books that God has used. Many others have suffered greatly, and it's in their suffering and in their anguish and pain that God has used them more effectively than perhaps had they never suffered those things. So it appears, if you look at the evidence, that when God is about to use a man or woman to accomplish great things for his kingdom, he puts them through the fire first of all. He puts them through suffering and pain most of all. Paul here recognizes that it was worth all the suffering and all the pain to see precious souls come into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and become disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need to ask ourselves, as persecution and the leading edge of it approaches in our country, we need to ask ourselves, am I willing to suffer for Christ that others might hear the good news of the gospel, that others might come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that others might be made disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ? When we look at the history of the early church, it was filled with those who were willing to say, "Yes, Lord, I will suffer in order to spread the good news. I will suffer in order to make disciples." The early church was overflowing with martyrs who were persecuted for their faith, Christians who were hounded continually because they were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Nicene Council, which met in the 4th century, 318 delegates attended that council, and 97% of those delegates that attended that Nicene Council there had either lost an eye for following Christ, lost a hand for following Christ, or had been tortured in some way that their body was injured permanently and they limped there as they met. 97% of them suffered for Christ in some significant way. They knew the cost of following Jesus Christ, the cost of taking up your cross. Like Paul, they were willing to endure those sufferings for the sake of the elect, those who God had called into saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's important to make perfectly clear that what Paul is saying is that his suffering and the suffering of other believers does not in any way purchase salvation. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2 at verse 10 there and see what Paul is clearly saying. It says, "Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." It's not somehow that the suffering of Paul or the suffering of any believer somehow purchases salvation for anyone. No, it's not that at all. It's through faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. But Paul is saying that his suffering is connected to sharing that message with the lost so that they can hear and respond to the gospel. He didn't pay for it. Paul didn't pay for the salvation of anyone, including his own. But it's through suffering with Christ that the message goes forth. There are many examples through the history of the world of this taking place. I think of missionary Jim Elliot. He and four other missionaries were attempting to reach a very primitive and very isolated tribe in Central America, the Alca Indians. And they thought they had made positive contact. They thought they would receive a reception. Instead, when they arrived and landed and exited from their plane, they were all murdered by the Alca Indians. Now, the surviving widows, You might have expected them to, after that experience, to have left South America altogether, but Elizabeth Elliot, Jim Elliot's wife, along with other missionaries, said, no, we're going back to that same tribe that murdered our husbands because we want the gospel of Jesus Christ to reach them. And it did. Most of the people in that tribe came to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, those who murdered Elizabeth Elliot's husband became believers and came to faith in Christ through the suffering and through the price paid by those missionaries. You see, God uses suffering to accomplish a great good and a great deal in the advancing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there is power in our suffering for God to do a great deal of good. Turn to 2 Corinthians again for a moment, chapter 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and verses 3 through 6 express this. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Paul's saying when we go through suffering and we go through pain and trials in our life, God is going to use those pains and sufferings that we go through so that we may comfort others who are going through the same afflictions, others who are going through the same trials that we are going through. The power that God accomplishes through suffering of spreading the good news, whereby we're enabled to comfort others who suffer in a similar fashion. You see, in terms of evangelism, if we have gone through suffering that someone else who's not a believer is going through, that suffering gives us a platform to be able to communicate effectively and powerfully with them that God has taken us through this suffering and that God has given us His comfort that they, as a non-believer, do not yet have. This week when we were at Assateague, we stopped off at the Park Museum just to see what was there, and we were doing what we often do with Elizabeth, checking her blood glucose level to see where she was at in the middle of the afternoon. And as we were doing so, a 9-year-old boy came over and said, "Oh, do you have type 1 diabetes as well?" to Elizabeth. She said, "Oh, yes." And he was very glad to talk about it, and he showed us his pump. And a conversation became between our family and their family, and we were talking about the pump because that's something we're considering for Elizabeth and all. And the conversation led Sherilyn to Mom, and they were separate for a while, and the conversation led to the spiritual condition of her husband. Turns out the wife was a Christian, and her 9-year-old son was a Christian, but the husband is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this past week, he was just diagnosed with renal failure. That is, his kidneys are shutting down. He's going to have to go on dialysis, and all kinds of difficulties are entering into his life medically. And it led to a time of prayer, praying not only for him medically, but most of all, praying for his salvation. All of that happened as a result of Elizabeth having type 1 diabetes. We would love to see her healed of that. But we recognize that God can use the suffering that that involves and the medical pain that that involves for His glory and for the advancement of His kingdom. God never wastes our suffering as a believer. Indeed, in our suffering, God promises that He's faithful. Go back to 2 Timothy again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and look at what God says in verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. This is a faithful saying. And by the way, in my Bible, the rest of this verse 11, 12, and 13 are set off in poetry because this is a poetic structure, and it's believed by many commentators that this was an early hymn of the early church. We have the words or the lyrics to this early hymn of the early church. We actually don't have the music because in that day they didn't have digital recorders or tape recorders, so we don't know what the music was, and they didn't even make music notation historically back then. We have no idea what the tune they sung this to, but it appears that this is a Christian hymn, and notice the theme of this hymn is exactly what the Apostle Paul's talking about. The suffering of a believer is precious in the eyes of the Lord. If we died with Him, with Christ, if our suffering actually led to our death, this hymn says, we shall also live with him. If we endure, that is, we endure the persecution, we endure the suffering, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. These words speak to the promises that we can claim in the midst of any suffering or in the midst of persecution. If we're in the midst of persecution and it leads to our death, we have the promise of that resurrection. That as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we too shall rise from the dead. We have the promise given to us also that if we endure the suffering, the trial, the persecution, we shall reign with him. We'll talk about that in a moment. But then it also says that if we deny him in the midst of persecution, if our life is threatened and we say, well, I'd rather not die, so I'm going to deny my Lord. Notice what it says. He will deny us. Reminds us of what we studied a few weeks ago, the words of our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 8, 38. He says, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. If we deny the Lord Jesus Christ, it's saying here in the midst of persecution, he will deny us. That is, he will deny ever knowing us. We then will not be in his family. We will not be in his kingdom. So true Christians, when push comes to shove, when the pressure is on, when persecution is facing them, true Christians do not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They remain faithful no matter what the cost, even if it means the end of their own life. Eusebius was one of those early Christians persecuted by the Roman Empire. The Roman Emperor Valens threatened Eusebius, first with confiscation of all of his worldly goods. Second, he threatened him with torture if he wouldn't deny Christ. Third, he threatened him with banishment. And then he threatened him with death. But the courageous Christian Eusebius said this, he needs not fear confiscation who has nothing to lose, nor banishment to whom heaven is his country, nor torments when his body can be destroyed in one blow, nor death, which is the only way to set him at liberty from sin and sorrow. He answered the Roman emperor and said, you can do whatever you want to me, but I will never deny the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you kill me, you're giving me a one-way ticket home. You're giving me a liberty from sin and the sorrow of this world altogether. He would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He stood as a true believer. And if we are on the leading edge today of persecution in America, there's one thing that will certainly take place if that persecution increases in our land. Those who are true Christians will stand firm and refuse to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what the cost. But those who are fair-weather Christians, Christian in name only, they will be swept away, and the persecution will purge out of the church those who are not true followers of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice what Christ promises for those who do endure. Those who endure suffering, those who endure persecution, they will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, we are already ruling and reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have power over the kingdom of darkness and power over his satanic hordes to put them in their place. That power we have as we rule and reign with Jesus Christ, but he's referring here to a greater rule than we currently have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given a commission by our Lord and Savior, greater than any other commission given to any human being, by any power that exists. And the commission is to take ground for our Lord Jesus Christ and advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and establish his crown rights in this world. Think of it. Of course, we don't have a proper president, so it's impossible to say that. But if we did have a proper president and he were to call you today and say, I want you to go as an ambassador to whatever country. I'm going to commission you on this assignment. You would be greatly honored. Of course, not with the current imposter in the White House, but if there was a true president, you would be honored to serve your country, would you not? How much more when the King of Kings, the God of the universe, calls us as his ambassadors in this world? David Livingston is the famous missionary who broke into the heart of darkness of Africa. Africa as a continent, they knew the outer edges of it, but nobody had explored the interior. Nobody had gone because it was too dangerous. But David Livingston had a heart for those lost in the heart of Africa, and he went in as a missionary and as a medical doctor to heal the sicknesses and spread the good news of Jesus Christ. He wrote this: "Forbid that we should ever consider the holding of a commission from the King of Kings as a sacrifice, so long as other men esteem the service of an earthly government as an honor. I am a missionary, heart and soul. God himself had only one son, and he was a missionary and a physician. A poor imitation I am, or wish to be, but in this service I hope to live. In it I wish to die. I still prefer poverty and mission service to riches and ease. This is my choice." And he died in Africa. And the people of Africa knew the love of the Lord Jesus Christ because they saw it in the sacrifices and the suffering David Livingston was willing to do to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them. Christ has promised, if we faithfully serve him, we will be amply rewarded. Turn to Matthew 25 just to get a glimpse of this. Matthew 25, where Jesus speaks of the last judgment. Matthew 25, verses 31 and following. This is what Jesus says is going to appear at the last judgment. Matthew 25 and verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to these on his right hand, 'Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you to drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say unto them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you did it unto me.'" Jesus Christ will reward every act of service that we have done for him, even if we didn't realize that we were serving Christ by serving a brother or sister in our Lord. The Lord never allows any of our suffering to go to waste. Whatever we do for him will be eternally rewarded in a way in which we are actually going to rule and to reign with Christ. Turn to the very end of the Bible, Revelation chapter 20. Second chapter from the very end of the Bible. Revelation 20 and verses 4 through 6 describe this. Revelation 20 and verse 4. "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them." Multiple thrones here. "And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, those who had been persecuted to death. For the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Think of this kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish, the perfect kingdom where there's perfect righteousness, there is no crime, there is no evil at all. Jesus is telling us that if we serve him, if we endure, if we go through the suffering and the privation and are faithful to him to the end, he's going to reward us by reigning with him in his kingdom, ruling over elements or sections of his kingdom. He makes the service of his kingdom rewarded by reigning with him during this millennial kingdom. And he further describes that in Luke 19, if you turn there. Luke 19 is the parable of the talents that's so often thought of. Luke 19 in verse 11, he speaks this parable to them. Luke 19, 11. "Now when they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem. And because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants, delivered to them 10 minas, 10 talents, and said to them, do business, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Let me just pause here and give the understanding of this parable that Jesus is explaining. He is the nobleman. He's going to the far country, which is heaven. The citizens of this earth say, we will not have him, Jesus Christ, reign over us. We reject him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is why the wickedness is so rampant in our country today. Our country once acknowledged Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even as Lord over these United States. It no longer does that, but it once did. And because it no longer does that, it has joined this group of people that says, we will not have him, Jesus, rule over us. But before the nobleman left, he gave gifts, he gave talents to his servants, you and I, followers of Jesus Christ. And notice what's going to happen when he returns, picking it back up there. Verse 15, and so it was when he had received, when he returned, having received the kingdom delivered him by the Father, received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants in whom he had given the money, to whom he had given the money, to be called to him, that he might know how much each man had gained by trading. Then they came, the first saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Notice the reward. He's to have authority over 10 cities. Then the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief, for I feared you because you are an austere man, collecting what you did not deposit and reaping what you did not sow. And he said to him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10 minas. But they said, Master, he has 10 minas. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me. When Jesus Christ returns at his second coming, that will be fulfilled. He will gather all the enemies of this world who oppose his rulership, who say we will not have Jesus Christ rule over him, and he will slay them and send them into eternity apart from Christ. But he will reward every servant of his who has served him well. And notice the reward. They're going to rule over cities. You could be the mayor or mayor of multiple cities, maybe a president of a country or a ruler even above that. There will be an administration in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be rulers in that administration, and their rulership will be selected by the Lord Jesus Christ based on how well they have served Jesus Christ in this world. There's a whole theology, a false theology that exists today, and the idea is this: that the church is only about saving souls and getting them to heaven, and has nothing to do with seeking to change our society or seeking to bring the whole counsel of God to every area of life. I was talking to a brother who was with us last Sunday. He was sharing how frustrating it was in the church that he has attended for many years when the leadership of his church refused to allow him to conduct an institute on the Constitution in his church. They basically said, oh, to do that would be to take our focus on saving souls. It's like, wait a minute. Jesus didn't call us to save souls. The commission he gave to the church is to make disciples. And making a disciple is to take all the commands of Christ, including the command, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, take all the commands of Christ and teach them to a person so that they follow all the commands of Christ. And you study the commands of Christ and they cover every area of life. Our life in the family, our life in our job, our life as a citizen of these United States, every area of our life, Jesus Christ gives us those commands. So the church that our friend was very frustrated with is a church that wasn't really committed to making disciples, the full-orb disciples that Jesus defines in his word. A close study of God's word shows that every area of life is to come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we are to seek to bring all into his kingdom and to seek to bring even our civil structures into obedience to the law of God. That's what it means to render to Caesar in America today. It means teaching Christian citizens what their duty is as Christian citizens. And so you cannot accurately claim to be following Jesus Christ if the mission that Jesus Christ has given to his church is not your mission, the mission to go and make disciples of all nations. One of the facets of our ministry at Institute on the Constitution is training citizens in the biblical, godly principles of government, what God's word says about law and government, and equipping them to work to restore godly constitutional government in our land. Training saints who are going to do that today. But another aspect of that is training saints who will know how to govern and reign in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. After all, if Jesus is going to pick somebody who's going to be the mayor over a city, is he going to pick somebody who has studied what God's word says about law and government, who understands the biblical principles of ruling and reigning and following God's law? Or is he going to pick somebody that said, nah, that was not part of my discipleship. I wasn't concerned about any of that. That's insignificant. No, he's going to pick those who have studied and are prepared to rule and to reign with him. And so a secondary purpose in what we're teaching of God's law is to prepare citizens for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be prepared to rule and to reign with his rulership on this earth. Paul reminds Timothy, suffering may be coming your way. Persecution may be coming your way, just like it has in the life of Paul. It may be coming to the town in which Timothy was a pastor, the town of Ephesus. He's teaching Timothy, we must never forget, that God can and will use our suffering to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must remember that often he will make us the most effective in our ministry and the most effective in our witness in times of greatest suffering. James Dobson tells the impact of 1 5-year-old lad who was dying of lung cancer had on a non-Christian nurse that he got to know as he worked in the pediatrics unit of that hospital. The nurse Gracie told the story of this 5-year-old boy. Lung cancer is a terrifying disease, especially in its final stages where the lungs begin to fill with fluid and the patient is simply unable to breathe. It's a terrible claustrophobic situation, especially for a small child. Well, this lad, Dobson relates, had a Christian mother who loved him dearly and stayed by his side through the entire ordeal. She cradled him on her lap and talked softly about the Lord Jesus with him. Instinctively, the mother was preparing her son for the final hours that were to come. And Dobson recounts that Gracie told him that she entered the boy's room one day as death was approaching, and she heard this lad talking to his mother about hearing bells. The bells are ringing, Mommy. I can hear them now, he said. Gracie thought he was hallucinating because he was already at that point of slipping away from this world. She left and later returned in a few minutes and again heard the boy talking about hearing ringing bells. And Gracie said to the mother, I'm sure you know your baby is hearing things that aren't there. He's hallucinating because of his sickness. The mother pulled her son close to her chest and smiled and said, no, Mrs. Schlafler, he's not hallucinating. I told him when he was frightened, when he couldn't breathe, if he would listen carefully, he would hear the bells of heaven ringing for him. That is what he's been talking about all day. That precious child died in his mother's lap later that evening, and into the last of his breath, he was talking about the bells of heaven, even up until when the angels came to take him home. I'm sure that 5-year-old boy did not know the impact he had on that nurse who came to faith in Jesus Christ and shared that story with Dr. Dobson. And we may never know the impact of our suffering that it makes in proclaiming the good news and the great salvation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord knows, and he never, ever wastes our suffering. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the Apostle Paul, his example that in the midst of suffering, he held firm to your promises and never denied you. I pray that we would do the same, even if the persecution comes severely to our land, that we would be faithful to the end and never deny you, our precious Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.